So last week, we began a study that really is in the book of Exodus. We looked at Exodus chapter 1, but this study is bigger than just preaching a sermon series. This is the theme for our church for this entire year, out of Egypt. And we launched this examination into the life of the second most important life in the entire Bible. Ezra chapter 3 verse 2, this person is referred to as the man of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 34 verse 5, he is called the servant of the Lord. But my favorite description, Mary read this at the beginning of our worship service this morning. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. So I want to know a man like that. The story of Moses constitutes about 1/7 of the entire Bible. It is 2/3 as large as the New Testament. It is the account of the life of a man that, in my judgment, has shaped human history like no other life except for the God-man, Jesus Christ. And yes, it is a story that would not have lasted one chapter if it had not been for three women. You may have heard about the patient's family that gathered around the specialist to hear what he had to say about the diagnosis of the one that they loved, and he just bluntly told them, things don't look good. The only chance is a brain transplant. It's a very experimental procedure, and we can't even promise that it will work, and your insurance is not going to cover any of it. So they asked, well, how much does a brain transplant cost? The specialist said, well, it all depends on what kind of brain we use. For a male brain, it's $500,000. For a female brain, it's $200,000. Of course, some of the male relatives tried not to smirk. And then the patient's daughter asked the question, why the difference in price between male brains and female brains? And the specialist said, well, that's a standard pricing practice. A woman's brain has to be marked down because it's actually used. I want to show you today how God used the wisdom of women to deliver the deliverer. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. Follow along in your own Bibles. It says this. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the Nile. So you have to understand, Moses actually wasn't called Moses when he was a baby. He wasn't called Moses in the very early days and early years of his life. We don't know what his Hebrew mother and father called him. We don't know what his brother or sister referred to him as a little baby boy. He was named Moses after he had been home for a few years. And then he was taken to the palace to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you weren't here and didn't hear the message, explain the concept, because I don't think probably any of us have ever experienced or understand what it is to live in a culture where you literally fear for the life of your child. Some people might have that experience. People in China who have a baby that might be considered the wrong gender, they wonder if that child can survive. What would it have been like to be in a Jewish home in the late 1930s in Holland or Poland or Germany, and then find out you're pregnant? This young Hebrew couple, their names were Amram and Jochebed. You can read that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. They were already the parents of two particularly gifted kids, a girl named Miriam and a precocious, bright-eyed, three-year-old boy named Aaron. Now, when Jochebed discovered that she was pregnant again, normally that would be great news, but these aren't normal times that they are living in. We saw last week that Pharaoh had already enslaved the people, made their lives ruthlessly hard with labor. He tries to enact a plan where the boys, the baby boys, would be aborted through kind of a partial birth abortion procedure. But that didn't work. So now he has issued an edict to take all of the baby boys that are Hebrew and throw them into the Nile. We also saw how most of the Israelites actually just compromised to go along. The Israelites had become more like the Egyptians in their heart and in their soul than they should be, but not Amram and Jochebed. Unlike most Israelites, this couple had an unwavering devotion to the God of Abraham, and we know that because Hebrews 11:23 talks about them. Look at this verse. It says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." That word, by the way, no ordinary child, that's very hard to translate from Hebrew. A lot of translations say, translate that he was a beautiful child, and I don't think that's what it means, because every single parent thinks that their child is beautiful. I think instead they saw in this baby, in Moses, a great sense that God has a destiny for this child. Look at how the Living Bible renders this exact same verse. It reads this way: "Moses' parents had faith too. When they saw that God had given them an unusual child, they trusted that God would save him from the death the king commanded, and they hid him for 3 months and were not afraid." They believed God had a special purpose for this little baby's life. By the way, there is no such thing in all of our whole Bible as an unwanted pregnancy. The Bible does not even have the idea in existent in it of an accident of a child. The biblical view is that life is a gift from God, and every single baby is born with a purpose. Moses' parents were determined that the King of Heaven was going to determine the destiny of their son, not the King of Egypt. Now, it soon became evident that Jochebed could not conceal her son any longer. And you wonder what it is that she did for 3 months to keep the news getting out that she had had a baby. Maybe it was because they thought the sound of a baby crying would alert people. There's a legend that comes from the Hebrew tradition that says that Pharaoh actually sent Egyptian mothers with their children into the homes of the Hebrew slaves, and they would pinch their baby on the arm so that they would start to cry, because they figured the sound of the crying of this child would alert other children in the home to start crying if there were any Hebrews that were hiding their children. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting legend. But what does Jochebed do? Did she nurse Moses a little more than normal? I mean, gave him a lot of nursing time just to kind of keep the child quiet? Did Egyptian soldiers actually go house to house searching for babies in the slave areas? I don't know. We just know by the time it had reached 3 months, Amram and Jochebed looked at each other and said, "We got to do something. We can't continue on like this." And Jochebed thought, "Well, there is one place that I don't believe the military is going to search at all for a Hebrew baby. In the river." So Jochebed comes up with a plan, and I believe, frankly, this plan was inspired from heaven. You see, when I was a little boy, I thought she just put him in a basket, shoved him off into the river, and let the currents take him wherever he would go. But that is not what she did. She didn't just send baby Moses down the river. Notice that she intentionally secured a basket in a particular spot along the river. And I think I know why. I am convinced that Jochebed actually knew the bathing habits of Pharaoh's daughter. I think that she didn't hide the baby so he wouldn't be found. I think she hid the baby so that he would be found. She was counting on the tears of her baby boy reaching a common humanity that lies beneath all the differences that we have in race or culture or anything like that. When you look at a little baby that's crying, it kind of melts your heart. And that's what she was hoping on. And when Pharaoh's daughter opened up that basket and she sees that little baby crying, the Bible says she felt sorry for him. She was touched. She responded exactly like Jochebed had been praying that she would respond. And so part two now of Jochebed's plan goes into effect. And you see little Miriam is right there on the scene. She's standing at the edge of the river where she is in, where the Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And I guarantee you that Jochebed had rehearsed this whole scene with her little daughter Miriam over and over and over. "This is what I want you to say. This is how I want you to say it. This is when I want you to say it." And so, according to, by the way, Josephus, the historian, and we don't know if this is true, but we know that this is a legend that the Jews actually told, that when Pharaoh's daughter found this little baby boy, she turned at first to her Egyptian slaves and asked them if any of them could nurse the baby for her, and they all said no. That's not what the Bible says. That's what Josephus says. But Miriam comes up. And she's standing right there and she says, "I could go get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for you." Now, I don't believe Pharaoh's daughter's kindness was due to her belief in Yahweh. And in fact, she probably believed that the river God had given her this child. But at any rate, what happened here was very significant. When she picked up this Hebrew baby and said that she was going to adopt this child, it was a public renunciation, a public demonstration of the bankruptcy of her own father's policy to kill little baby boys. And my guess is that act brought his policy to a very swift end. You see, God can move the heart of a pagan to do what it is that we are praying to happen. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." Moms, Jochebed got the most amazing deal. She was paid to be the mother of her own child. And you need to know that the nurture she gave to Moses was not just physical. Pharaoh's daughter got a lot more than she bargained for. She asked for Jochebed to nourish this baby, and Jochebed nourished little Moses, but it wasn't just with milk. She made Moses drink deep from the faith of her fathers. Amram and Jochebed, in the few years that they had that little baby boy in their home, they gave him a religious heritage that the best educators of Egypt could not erase from him. And the Hebrew writer says later in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Jochebed instilled a sense of loyalty in Moses to the people of Jacob, but more importantly, she instilled that loyalty and commitment to Moses in him to the God of Jacob. So let me say three things about this God that Jochebed was so dedicated to, the God that the Bible says Moses' parents actually put their faith in. Three things that we can praise God for today. Number one, for always having a remnant. I don't care how hard times are, God always has an Amram and a Jochebed. God will always have someone who is not going to bow down and worship the gods of the kingdom that they are passing through, but will stay true to the God of the kingdom they are going to. Study the life of Elijah. You can read about when he just was utterly overcome with depression, and he was thinking that he is the only one left that is doing right before the Lord. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, I have 7,000 other prophets who haven't bent the knee yet to Baal, and you don't even know about them. God is always going to have a remnant. God has armies. Some of them are visible. Some of them are invisible. And one thing that always impresses me when I hear about people that go into the mission field, and I've heard stories like this where they say they go and they find in the mission field they're going to people who are practicing biblical Christianity. And we haven't ever even heard about this people group before. We didn't even know that they were around. And yet somehow they are practicing God's word and living for him without even realizing that. And we shouldn't be surprised at something like that. God doesn't need to let us know where it is that he is working. God always has a remnant. That's why Jesus could say, my kingdom always has a future, which is more than we can say for the gates of hell. And we need to praise God for that. He always has a remnant. He always has a people that will not bow down. He always has a people who will remain loyal. Another thing that we can praise God for is for not always doing what seems logical. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. The times are very hard. Babies are literally being murdered. But here's the thing. They've already got a son. I mean, they've already got Aaron. Yes, he was 3 years old, and he was a bright kid. The rule was not throwing the three-year-old into the Nile. It was throwing new babies into the Nile. And the point is, well, why didn't God just choose Aaron? Why didn't he just use Aaron? Why go through all of this? It would be so much more logical to just use Aaron. Well, the thing about God is a lot of times he just doesn't make sense when he chooses who he chooses. Why did he even choose Samson? Why did he choose David? Why did he choose Peter? Why did he choose the persecutor Paul? For that matter, why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Maybe he wanted Moses to experience firsthand what deliverance was. For the rest of his life, when you would say the name Moses, He would remember that was the name that he was given for being pulled out of a river and saved from a man that was trying to kill him. Maybe God has a purpose for your life as well. A purpose that nobody else can actually fill. Like I said, God doesn't make accidents. There is no such thing in heaven as an unwanted person, an unwanted pregnancy. God knows what he is about, even when it doesn't make any sense to us at all. I think we can praise him for that. And one other thing that we can praise God for is for making foolish the wisdom of men. You could preach a series of sermons on the irony in this tiny little story. Think about it. Is it not ironic that Pharaoh's means of execution becomes Moses' means of salvation? Isn't it ironic that Pharaoh decides to let the Hebrew girls live, and it is a Hebrew girl that helps in the rescue plan? Isn't it ironic that his mother saves Moses by following Pharaoh's orders and putting him in the river? Isn't it ironic that a member of the royal court will raise the boy that will actually end up destroying that very court? Isn't it ironic that a mother gets paid to do what she's always wanted to do? Isn't it ironic that Moses is going to receive the very best education that Egypt can give and use it in helping to bring Egypt down? Pharaoh picks a fight with the wrong God. And I'll tell you what's really ironic. Have you noticed now in the first two chapters that the mightiest man on earth is getting frustrated by women? Two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, frustrated his plan to murder those babies. A Hebrew mother and a little girl, and even his own daughter, frustrate his plans to murder babies. I do not think that that is an accident. I think we're supposed to actually kind of pay attention to this and notice something here. The mightiest and the most powerful of men picked a fight with God. And God uses what is weak. God uses what is powerless. God uses what is lowly to bring him down. That's what the Bible says that God is like. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now, he's about to tell you exactly what he's talking about when he says this, verses 26 through 29. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." Just right there. We could pause right there and just meditate on that. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." God works through the weak and the lowly to embarrass the high and the mighty. And he'll do it again several millennia later. A little baby is going to be born and a mighty king is going to say, "Kill that baby." And God will use shepherds, Gentiles, a poor carpenter, a little girl, and he will frustrate a king, and little baby Jesus would be saved. You see, parents like Moses knew that there was a throne higher than the throne that makes the headlines. It said in Hebrews, by faith, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Let me close with three ways that you can know what faith is like from this story. Here's the first. By its readiness to stand firm. Unlike their neighbors, Amram and Jochebed stuck with their old-time religion. They didn't compromise. They did not give in to Egypt's ways. They made up their mind where their first allegiance was. And you need to do the same thing, by the way. Another thing that we can appraise true faith for is by its eagerness to plan big. Jochebed had a great faith, but she also had a great plan. Now, I know some people plan instead of trust. Some people walk by sight. But I'm saying there is a kind of planning that is actually faith in action. Do you remember Nehemiah? It says when he found out about the walls surrounding Jerusalem that had been broken down, the Bible says this, he fasted and he prayed for 4 months. So when the king finally asked Nehemiah, why are you so down? He said, well, because the walls of Jerusalem are down. And the king actually says to Nehemiah, well, what do you need, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah pulls out his list and he starts giving him a materials list that he actually needs because he had a plan ready. And when God opened the door, he was going to be ready to walk right through it. Trusting God is not to be equated with spiritual passivity. Let me give you an example. If you felt God calling you to be a missionary, to go to another country, if you did not learn the language of the people that you're going to, if you do not take time to study the culture of the people that you are going to, and you just show up on the shore, say, I'm going to just start working for God, it's not going to go well. Or say you want to preach a sermon, but you don't actually open up your Bible. You don't actually do word studies. You don't actually do any homework or spend hours in the text. You just stand up and you think to yourself, well, if God has something to say, he'll tell me exactly what to say. And sadly, I actually know preachers like that. That is not living by faith. That is living by presumption. That is being passive. That is being irresponsible and then expecting God to bless that. I believe Jochebed's plan was the result of a God-given wisdom that she sought through prayer. And I think part of living by faith is saying to God on your knees through fasting, give me wisdom, God, right now. I need it. Give me understanding. I do not want to walk on my own. And the Bible says that if you will trust God with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, he says he's going to actually make your path straight. He will show you exactly where you need to go. That's how you appraise faith. It stands firm. It plans big. But also, we can appraise faith by its willingness to let go. I want you to put in your mind the amount of faith it took for Jochebed with a 3-month-old baby to put that baby in a basket down in the water of the Nile. You know what? It took even more faith, I believe, for her to let that baby go into the court of Pharaoh. But she trusted that God protected her baby boy from the dangers of the river, and that he was going to guard him against the evils that were in that palace. And she understood something that was really hard, actually, for me to grasp a hold of. Children are not permanent possessions. They are temporary gifts. And faith means that we don't clutch anything. We're like Abraham and we live in tents. And when God gives, God can actually take back. And faith means that we have to be able to give back when God wants to have it back. Amram and Jochebed did their job right. And when it came time to let Moses go, Moses was never really alone. And listen, if you're a parent, the application of this is very obvious. But I think for all of us, there is something that we have hard times at points in our life of actually putting into the basket and just trusting God about it. You remember back before Christmas here in our state, at our state capitol, there was a group that went and put up a satanic display. Praise God for Michael Cassidy, who went and knocked that sucker down. But there was also a group right next to the satanic display. Maybe this is just repeating myself, but the Atheist Society of Iowa had a banner that was there. And the banner read, because I was there, I went and saw it, "In God we trust, not." I thought at the time, that's just despicable. But then I thought, you know, if we were honest, how many of us would say, "I trust God with my money"? Not. "I trust God with my health"? Not. "I trust God with my babies"? Not. Because whatever you have to cling to, God will actually pry out of your hands. So I'm wondering this morning, what would you have to put in the basket if you actually really trusted God? I want to pray over you. As you stand up, let's pray together. Father, give us the courage today to let something go that we've been clinging to. Help us, Lord, to be guided only by you. Some of us might need to go down to the river ourselves. Wash us over, Lord, with your word, because we need wisdom from heaven. We need real faith. And God, I am asking of you today to put us in a position where faith in you is all that we actually have. Do that for us, God. In that moment, quicken us, Lord. Let us be more than a people who merely says that we have faith. And I pray this prayer, Father, for the people that are listening and watching and the people in this room. And I do it in Jesus' name. Amen.